turning the right way. Oh, it is. Good. We are on. Well, let's turn to Psalm 1. We're going to read through the Psalm. And I wanted to look at a couple of the Hebrew details of some of the words that are really insightful. And we want to look at a couple of the themes that are in this Psalm. First of all, according to the sages, Psalm 1 and 2 were at one time one psalm. They were one. But they were later divided into two. And there are various reasons for this I don't want to get into now, but you'll notice Psalm 1, the first verse starts with the word Ashrei, blessed. And the last verse of the second psalm ends. That last verse has the word Ashrei, blessed, in it, almost as if to bookend these two thoughts. But Psalm has been split, it would seem. So we're going to look at just Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted. And that word for planted is really a word that means transplanted. In other words, this tree was at one location at one time, but has now been transplanted to a better location. By streams of water, and the word for streams there, peleg, is not the normal word for streams. But these streams are artificial. They're streams that are either caused by a crack in the ground or by a hand-dug channel. So it's this to say a person who's chosen the Torah for his source, for guidance, for his rule for living. So this is if God transplants him in a place and God hand digs a channel, even if he has to crack the earth to do it, to supply a water source to him, a source of life to him, that will never dry up. Because that's one of the unique things about this Hebrew word for streams, that even when other lakes and rivers and so on may dry up, this one continues to sustain. But anyways, moving on. Which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm going to start with the second half of the psalm and address a few things there. It says that the wicked are like the chaff. And the word for chaff, the Hebrew word, comes from a root which means to suck. As if chaff is totally sucked dry of anything that has nourishment or life or moisture to it. And when the sages look at a stalk of wheat, they say, well, the wheat itself obviously is good for food. And the stalk of the wheat obviously is good for fodder for cattle. But the chaff has no use whatsoever. It's good for absolutely nothing. And so for the wicked, this is what they are like. And you know, sometimes God has to separate chaff from wheat, doesn't he? And John the Baptist, when he was preaching there at the Jordan, and the hypocrites would come, and he would preach to them and say that God has his winnowing fork in his hand. Now, a winnowing rake or fork was like a big pitchfork sort of thing, and they would take all the wheat grains, and most of you know this, they have a threshing floor, a stone floor, and they would put all the wheat there, but what they'd do is separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, they pick up a kernel of wheat and peel off the chaff, and that would be pretty tedious work. So what they would do is the threshing floor would be a place where the wind blows, and they would take these winnowing forks and dig in a big scoop of wheat and just throw it straight up in the air. And the violence of throwing it up in the air would make the chaff and the wheat separate. Now the kernel of wheat was heavy, it would fall straight back down where it started, but the wind would blow the chaff away. They would just continue to do this, just throwing them up, You ever wonder why your world, they go like this all the time? And, well, God can do that on the level of a congregation. He can do that on the level of the individual. Because it's possible for a group of people to have individuals who are chaff, but I know for a fact each one of us in our lives has things that are chaff. And God says, it's time to get the winnowing fork out, and up we go, you know, and down we come, kersplat. But when we come back down, we may be a little bruised, a little sore, but we're purer, and we're better. God's hand is faithful. So when He brings turmoil and distress into our lives, it's to help to separate the stuff that is worthless from us. Now, it says that the leaf, verse 3, that its leaf does not wither. That's the righteous man, the one who orders his life according to Torah. His leaf does not wither. And that word for wither is kind of interesting. It comes from a root word which means to clump together, to kind of clump together. You know, I just cleaned out my gutters this last week. And I don't think I've ever, in the 13, 14 years we've lived in the South, ever seen a year when the maple trees were shedding so many seed pods and leaves and stuff. It's incredible. I mean, you wade through the stuff in our driveway. Millions. We only have this one big maple tree on our property. And the gutters are just clumped together with leaves and these maple pods. And some of them have already started to sprout in the gutters. They're all clumped together. And that's what the word wither derives from. Because when leaves wither and they fall to the ground, they get wet, they just kind of clump and stick together. And it says that the righteous man yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It does not clump together. But each leaf is individual. You know, when I read this, I was reminded of something that Martin Buber, who was a rabbi earlier in the century. And listen to what he says. He's talking about the letters of the Torah scroll and how each letter kind of represents a soul, a person, an individual in Israel. We all have to be in a proper place. He says, the myriads of letters in the Torah stand for the myriads of souls in Israel. If one single letter is left out of the Torah, it becomes unfit for use. If one single soul is left out of the union of Israel, the divine presence will not rest upon it. You know, God is calling forth a people. Now, Martin Buber, when he thinks of Israel, he's thinking of just the Jewish people. When I think of Israel, I'm thinking of it in the sense that Paul writes about. It's the redeemed community made up of Jews and Gentiles and all those who have chosen to follow the Lord and given their lives to Him. And he wants to construct and bring together a bride without spot or wrinkle. Now listen to what he says. Like the letters, so the souls must unite and form a union. But why is it forbidden for one letter in the Torah to touch its neighbor? In other words, if you look at the Torah scroll we have up there, you can go through the entire Torah scroll and you'll not find one letter that touches the letter next to it. If the two letters touch, then the Torah scroll is not kosher. Why is it forbidden for one letter in the Torah to touch its neighbor? Because every soul of Israel must have hours when it is alone with its maker. Isn't that beautiful? It's that same principle that together we make a body, we make a unity, we make a people. Yet, each of us stands before God as an individual. When you stand before God on that day when you give accounting for your life, you'll not stand there with your mom and your dad, with your husband or your wife, with your best friend. You stand there alone. Alone. And your one advocate will be Messiah, but you will stand alone before Him. So on the one hand, we are part of many. We are part of a unity. But on the other hand, we are distinct and individual. So each letter, you get the picture of what he's saying? You take one letter from the Torah scroll is invalid. But if two letters are touching, the Torah scroll is invalid. So every letter must be there because it's part of a greater whole. At the same time, each letter must be distinct and individual. You see the perfect balance God's created for us? We tend to want to be a lone ranger as a believer, or we want to be almost like a parasite, where we almost cling to someone else. We just find our life and sustenance in another individual. We must be part of a body, a working, healthy, functioning part of a body, like a cell in a body, always. But by the same token, we must learn to stand alone by spending time individually in God's presence, spending time individually in prayer, and like we read this morning, set a prescribed time for Torah study each day. That's so important. That's so important. And that brings me back now to verse 2. What's the sign of a righteous man? His delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. Now this is a name that everybody in the room should recognize. Alright? The four-letter name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He. Okay? And that name is used in verse 2, but his delight is in the law, the Torah, of the Lord. And in his Torah, he meditates. This is the word for he meditates, yege. And look how similar it is, Yod, He, Gimel, He. There's a very, very important lesson to be taught by this. Rabbi Paul commands us to imitate our Father. In other words, become as much like him in how you live, in what you say, reflect his attitudes, love the things he loves, hate the things he hates, do his works. How do you become more like your Creator? You meditate in his words. And when you meditate, look who you become like. Do you see that? Now, those of you who know some things about the letters and how they're shaped, you know that Gimel, the third letter of the alphabet, that's this one here, is a picture of a man walking. It pictures a man walking. And as you meditate upon the Torah of the Lord, now this doesn't mean you just read it. That's not meditation. Really, you just study it. That is not meditation. Reading and studying is like taking food and putting it in your mouth and chewing it. Meditating is when you swallow it. Because until you swallow it, it does not become part of you. It may be stored in your memory banks, but it doesn't become part of your actions until you meditate upon it, internalize it, and make it part of your life. That's how we walk. That's how we walk. And if we meditate upon it, look who we start to become like. Now here, in place of the Gimel, we have a Vav, which is a picture. Now this is the sixth letter of the alphabet, sixth the number of man, and the Vav, it pictures a couple of things, and one of those things is the man who stands. You see that? As you meditate, you're walking near the Lord. But as we become more like him, we become one who stands in the Lord. Do you get the picture? The very important picture here is being painted by the letters. But I really want to look at the first verse. The first verse. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you notice the progression here? How blessed is a man, first of all, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word for wicked person is a rasha. And here it's plural, rashoim. So you could say who does not walk in the counsel of wicked men, wicked people. There's a lot of wicked counsel around. And some translations put who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And that's also a good translation. You may say, well, you know, I think there's people who are ungodly, but they're not wicked. There's no difference. There's no difference. Because you see, a wicked person, and we've studied the word wicked before, it's made up of, we can divide it into two, Rosh, which means head, okay? This the first letter, the Resh, is the picture of the back of the head, and of course the person's looking which direction? To the left. And the last letter is Ayin, means the eye. So you have a picture of a person's head. The eyes are on the left, here's the back of the head on the right. And everything about him is towards the flesh. Everything about him is towards the left side, not the right. You say, well, why do people like that if it's not really wicked? It's only a matter of degree. So either we need to soften our definition of what we think of as wicked, or we need to take ungodliness more seriously. Because in Scripture, they're the same. All right? In English, they're different. But in Scripture, there's no distinction made. Because if you're walking according to your eyes, and according to your own thoughts, the things you do are going to be ungodly, and they're going to be damaging to others. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, I guess the only difference you could say is that the ungodly will do things out of ignorance, and the wicked will do things purposefully. But the person who does ungodly things out of ignorance will do them purposefully, eventually, or under the right conditions. And I can speak it from experience. Because I know my own life. You know, that I can think of times when I walked in the counsel of the ungodly in ignorance. But boy, in just the right circumstances arose, I acted so wickedly. I acted so wrong. So we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And I'm amazed at how many believers they'll study the Word and read the Word, but when they come to some kind of a problem in their lives, they run to the ungodly for counsel. They'll go and get a book off some psychology shelf to figure out how to do things. Or they'll go to an ungodly financial advisor. They'll go to an ungodly this or ungodly that. Now, if you're trying to get your car fixed, it doesn't make much difference if the person's godly or not, if he's a good mechanic. But when it comes to the things of life itself, you need to walk in the counsel of God.
Amen.
Now, what happens is the person who walks in this wicked counsel can eventually come to a place where he stands. He stops progress altogether. And he stands in the path of the sinful. Now, first of all, counsel comes from the outside. This is a counsel that comes in from the outside. But when you stand in the path of the sinful, that means you begin to follow that counsel and do what it says. Isaiah 57:20 talks about the reshoim, the wicked. And it says that the wicked are like the tossing sea. This is Isaiah 57, verse 20. That the reshoim, the wicked, the ungodly are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. So you see, the walk of the wicked, the psalmist is thinking about the wicked are always restless, always moving, just always seeking some new thing, looking for the next rush, the next fix, the next thing that's going to give them a thrill. But then the sinner, the kata, the kapoim, they're a little different. They're the ones who begin to practice this. They begin to settle into a rut sometimes. It might be an addiction to where they want to now escape what they're into, but now they're addicted. They are stuck in the halakha, into a path. That's a derech, I guess would be the word here. They're stuck into a path that they cannot escape from. And they're standing in a path. Isn't that interesting? A path is meant to be walked on. But when you're sinning, you are locked into a path. You're locked into it. You stand there and cannot make progress. And then the third step is to sit. You're not even standing anymore. Now you're sitting. And what are you? You're a scorner. You know, the Scripture extends hope to the wicked person. There are many verses that talk about the wicked and how you can address the wicked and you can appeal to the wicked, to the ungodly. And you know, probably every one of us at some time in our lives, we were wicked and ungodly people, but yet we're not now. And probably, I know for all of us were sinners. We were all here, but something broke in our hearts. Something appealed to us. Something got through and we repented and changed. So there's hope for the wicked. There's hope for the sinful, but for the scorner, not much hope. Charles Spurgeon said, "The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it's very near the gates of hell." Isn't that perfect? It's so true. Because scorners, they sit on a seat and they despise those who are righteous. They despise those who are righteous, and that is their delight, to despise the righteous. Let's go to the book of Proverbs for a moment. I'll take a little stroll through the book of Proverbs and look at some verses, not all of them, but some of the verses in which it addresses the scorner. And then we want to look at what the word scorner means, how it's spelled. In Proverbs chapter 1, we'll start there. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22. Proverbs 1, 22. It says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded and scorners or scoffers? Delight themselves in scorning or scoffing." So what is it that the scorner enjoys above all else? Scorning. What they delight in doing has become their identity. It's become their addiction. It's become who they are. Apart from scorning the righteous and scoffing at that which is right and that which is holy, they don't know how to live. Proverbs 3, verse 34. How does God look at the scorner? It says, "Though he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted." So what does God do towards scorners? What's his attitude? He scorns them. Because, you see, the scorner has placed himself in direct opposition to God. You know, the person's a sinner. The word kata means to miss the mark. You aim at the bullseye, you miss the target. You know what we like to do when we do that? You got a target on the wall, you miss the target. You know what we do with our lives? We take where the arrow hits, move the target over to that. Let's say I hit the bullseye. Isn't that what we like to do? We like to stick the target over our arrow instead of changing our aim to hit the bullseye. But a sinner's one who's missed the mark. But we are not to stand in the path of the sinner. In other words, if you've goofed, and we all do, then fix it. Move. Get out of the way. Get it right. But don't stand there in your error. Don't move the target over to your arrow. Get the target, the arrow, and shoot it better the next time. Do better the next time. But the scorner is one who's delighted to scorn. That is his identity, and that is what makes him tick. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7. Here's a lesson to us, because we all meet scorners, don't we? Proverbs 9, 7. Now, here's good advice. Do you know a scorner, a scoffer? Here's advice for you. "He who corrects a scorner gets dishonor for himself." He who corrects a scorner gets dishonor for himself. You will be dishonored. Your name will be smeared. Your reputation will be damaged. Does that mean we shouldn't try to rebuke a scorner at all? Well, Proverbs tells us what to do. Look at verse 8. "Do not reprove a scorner." You know a scorner? Leave him alone. Do not try to correct them. All you'll do is you'll damage yourself and do no service to them whatsoever. because you see, they cannot be corrected by words. The only one who can correct a scorner, if there's hope for a scorner, is because God himself will break them and crush them. And that's possible, but you can't. Because they have gone to such a degree, they are beyond the reach of words. Do not reprove a scorner, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he'll love you. Let's move on a bit further. Proverbs 13. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase his learning. Yeah. Proverbs 13, verse 1. More advice. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scorner does not listen to rebuke. You're wasting your energy, you're wasting your time, you're casting your pearls before a swine, in the literal, figurative sense of the word.
I think that's not the conclusion, though, of using the word to rebuke.
We're not to rebuke a scorner at all. You're not to rebuke him at all. Not at all. You leave him alone. Ignore him. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Paul writes in Timothy. Let me just go there quickly. Paul writes in Timothy about the last days. You know, in the last days, I believe, I'm sure, we see more and more scorning because the word of righteousness is not practiced. It's not a part of family life as it once was. And listen to what Paul writes. Well, I have given the passage, and then you can read it later. It's 2 Timothy 3. Yes. Sure. I think you pretty much have to be a fool to be a scorner. But I guess you could say a scorner is a fool with his PhD. He's a fool with am. Mm-hmm. And he glories in his foolishness. And he's such a fool that everything that is wise and everything that is righteous to him is total foolishness. And only he is wise. When we look at the letters that form the word for scorner, it's a brilliant insight in these. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you can just listen, write down the passage, just three verses, we'll just read verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, or scorners, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Now, we catch that word, irreconcilable. You cannot reconcile with them. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But get this, holding to a form of godliness. They may practice some kind of religion. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And here's what Paul says to do with these. You ready? Avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Avoid them. You cannot appeal to them, and what you'll do is bring dishonor and shame, damage reputation upon yourself. You just avoid them. Leave them alone. It's like trying to train a cobra with rabies. You can't do it. God can, you can't. Now, I want to give us a word of caution. Be careful that you don't identify somebody you dislike as a scorner, and then use these passages as an excuse to say, I'm just going to avoid them, forget about them. Please don't do that. Use these with wisdom. Use these with wisdom, because the temptation is to make every person I don't like just call them a scorner and be done with them. Wash your hands of them. You can't do that. You can't do that. So what you need to do is study the scriptures carefully. This is where we need so much discernment to understand. Is a person simply an ungodly person walking in the counsel of ungodly people? They may have a heart to do what's right, but the counsel gets ungodly and they don't know enough to realize it's ungodly counsel. Appeal to them. Appeal to them. Reach out to them. Is a person in sin? Messiah tells us, if a person's overtaken in a kata, in a sin, you who are what? You who are strong, you go to them. You go to them. Take a brother with you. But you reach out. So make sure that if a person's a scorner, you recognize they are and avoid them. But make sure they are before you avoid them. Otherwise, you are guilty of possibly being a scorner yourself. We need to be very cautious with this. Very cautious. Okay? Yes, Anya.
I have a question.
Sure.
What if the person, say, is just very strong and they have a very good heart, and their desire is to love, to serve, and, fall for, they're just hoping in ungodliness at the moment, so maybe they're listening to scorners, listening to ungodly counsel, and they are not listening to the right counsel at the time. Do you believe that those people will eventually go back to truth, and what do you do that if they're not listening?
Use wisdom. God's called us to wisdom. There are times when I get a green light to approach that person because I'm in a position to help. The other times where the green light's given to someone else to approach them. We can always pray for them and love them, be kind to them. Do not avoid them. But it may mean that a relationship for a time being is a little distant. But use wisdom. Use discernment. Each person is an individual. You cannot treat them all alike. We love them all, but the way we approach them is different. You know, when Japheth came in this morning, Japheth's my good buddy, and I don't even remember what I teased him about something this morning. And knowing Japheth, you know, he just laughed, and, you know, it just, we just tease each other. Yeah, we're good friends. There are others, I wouldn't do that to, because they don't know me well enough. You know, they don't know my sense of humor, and I don't know theirs, or maybe I do know theirs, and I just don't do that. You know, it's just, it would be disrespectful. So with Japheth, what I might say to Japheth is an expression of love for Japheth. Whereas if I said the same thing to Dad, or to Brian, or Jacob, or whoever else, it would not be an expression of love, because everyone is different. That's why we need to be discerning for each other. We're each like a letter in the Torah. We're each different. We're each in a particular place, particular position. We need to recognize that individuality. And so there aren't blanket rules here. God gives us few blanket rules about dealing with people. And the ones he does give us are basically to love them, to really love them. And loving that person, though, requires wisdom. Love requires wisdom. Love requires wisdom. And so how you express that love might simply be by not talking, but just by praying for that person like crazy. Other times it would mean spending long periods of time with that person talking with them. We have to be sensitive to what's best. Yeah, Carla.
The letter that I wrote down to Congress today for the kids downstairs, I was astonished to learn what that book is really about. And the main purpose of that book, Solomon wrote it, so that he could teach his son how to recognize his role, how to deal with roles, and do the board. Because we don't realize how dangerous roles are. To ourselves as believers, they'll take us right down to the pit with them.
Yeah.
If we don't, and so the problem is defined for them.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
It's anything but. So it is really a book for how to.
Yes, it is. It is. And you know, what Carter is saying is so true. And you know one of the things that used to bug me about Proverbs, though? You want to read the verses on a fool? They're scattered everywhere in the book. You want to read the verses about a scorner? Look what we're doing. They're scattered all through. It's like, Solomon, if you're so smart, put them in alphabetical order. F, fool. All the verses on fool. S, square. All the verses. So Solomon is so wise. Why did he write it like this? You know why? He doesn't want you studying just about fools, or just scorners, or just this, or just that. Because he wants you to study all of it together, because you're not wise enough to know what to study about. So if you want to study about the fool, you've got to go through everything. You've got to read about scorners, and about wise men, about patience, about love. You want to study about discipline, You got to go through and study about fools, about scorners, about wise men. You have to study all of them. He doesn't want you getting lopsided and becoming an expert on scorners and becoming a fool yourself. Do you understand? So he shuffled the deck. So you have to read all the way through to get the whole picture all the time. It's like putting a second coat of paint on the Sistine Chapel, you know? You just can't paint it with a broad brush. Every detail must be reestablished, reestablished, all the details. So he was so wise to shuffle the deck the way he did. All right? But anyways, I saw a hand up. Yes, Vern.
That scripture says, call no man Raka.
Yes.
Is?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so can you explain that in your little life?
Well, what he says there, I tell you what. I'm trying to make a decision whether to even cover that right now. Can we hold that? If we have some time at the end, we'll look at that. A couple of things, real quick things. There's a teaching style that's rabbinic in nature, it's Jewish in nature, that Yeshua employs all through the Sermon on the Mount, all through his teaching. It's a teaching style that we have to be aware of. So when we look at those. And also what he's saying there is not that we should not recognize that a person's a fool. I mean, we're fools ourselves, and we can't recognize a fool. So he wants us to recognize a fool. The danger comes in is when you speak that to someone. And does it really help to tell a fool that he's a fool? No. He's too foolish to recognize even or appreciate even what you're saying. So, and he's saying be very careful how you do it, because privately if you tell someone they're a fool, you're doing it in anger and you're putting yourself in danger. Yeah. So, but we can look at that in more detail later on if you like. Where do we leave off? We're in Proverbs, let's go to 14. Did we read 13:1?
Yes.
Okay. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 6. Now, this might throw you for a loop. You may think a scoffer wants nothing to do with wisdom. Not true. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. He seeks wisdom and finds none. I want you to draw a distinction. There are some people who are good learners but are unteachable. They're good learners but unteachable. You know what the difference is? So you can decide, I really want to learn everything I can about the book of Genesis. I want to study it and memorize it, really learn it, and just learn, 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 learn. But when someone comes along and tries to teach you something, nope, I can't hear that. You see the difference? You can be a scholar, be one of the best learners on the planet, yet be unteachable. Because the teachable person is ready to receive wisdom no matter what direction it may come from. My worst enemy may come up to me and just kind of verbally throw up on me out of hatred. Yet in the middle of that, there may be some truth about my character he's expressing. And I need to learn from that. That's a teachable person. That's a teachable person. And it takes great humility. I'm not there yet. But it takes great humility for someone to attack you verbally and to say, you know, some of what you said is correct. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, there's some people who are teachable, but they're not good learners. They're humble, they listen to people, and they take to heart things people say to them, but they're not scholars. They need to study the Word. As we read upstairs, you need to set aside yourself a prescribed time to study. So we need to be good learners, but also be teachable. Ready to receive whatever lessons God brings our way each day, no matter what the source of that lesson may be. If there's truth there, receive it. Sometimes the Lord will dress truth in a garment we don't like. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, how does wisdom always appear? As an unattractive woman. As an unattractive woman. And yet, how does sexual sin and lust appear? As always, as a beautiful, attractive woman. You see. So we need to understand that appearances are deceiving. Well, let's just look at one more. Proverbs 22. There are many more in here, but these are just some I picked out. Proverbs 22, verse 10. If you're in a situation where there is a scorner in your midst, as a godly individual, your inclination will be to appeal to them, to try to reason with them. But here's what Solomon says. Drive out the scorner, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor. See, there's that word dishonor again. What does the scorner bring when he's reproved? He brings you dishonor. So how do you get rid of the dishonor? Get rid of the scorner. I know Brian's a teacher, and Kim's a teacher, and myself. And one of the things I learned, it took me a few years in the classroom to learn it, but when you have one of those real problem classes, that one period of the day you just hate to see this group arrive, I found that usually, in fact, almost always, there's one scorner in the group. There's one person there. When they're absent, the class goes fine. When they're there, the whole class acts bizarre. And I've learned quickly to recognize, I know Brian has, I'm sure Kim has as well, to recognize who that person is, and you isolate them. You do whatever it takes to get them out. I remember on one occasion, I took a kid to the office, and I went to the principal's office, and I told the principal, I said, you have a choice. Either he never comes back into my classroom again, or I never go into my classroom again. And if he ever comes into my room again, I'm going to leave the school, get my car, and go home, and I'm done. I never saw him in my class again. And my class was never a problem again. Well, that was a very severe instance. But the scorner, to remove that, all the contention, all the dishonor just goes. It's like fresh air just comes in and it all disappears. Yes?
I'm a grenadier for the park. Mm-hmm. And part of our training last year and again this year, we emphasized that when you coach, when we're deployed, it's for riots.
Mm-hmm.
And something that they have learned over recent years is that we have a group of troublemakers like what we're talking mm-hmm. about here, much larger scale, there's always a ringleader.
Always.
There's always one that's yeah. out there and the crowd is following. And they have trained us the last 2 years to look for, be alert to, and look for the key person and
mm-hmm.
target that person and take that person
yeah.
out and the crowd will disperse. They've
yeah.
seen that's been very, very effective and it's worked. Actually, that's something that we are being trained in deploying.
Boy. So true.
And what we've seen it happen in the last 2 years at the Capitol Place, you take out the one or two people
mm-hmm.
there,
mm-hmm.
the crowd's gone.
Isn't it amazing? It's amazing.
Jesus
yeah.
established that principle when he said, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first
finds a strong man. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So this is an important principle. Let's apply these principles we've heard. Let's apply them, but apply them wisely. Apply them wisely. With surgical skill, because we want to use discernment and not misidentify a person as a scorner when they're not, or identify them as a loving brother when they're really a scorner. We need to be very careful because lives are at stake. Now, you want to look at the word for scorner? No, when I started reading and studying, I like to pay attention to how the Hebrew words are spelled, and this is the word for scorner. It's pronounced lates. This is a lamed, which has an L sound, and this is a zadi, which has a TZ sound. And, of course, there are no vowels in Hebrew, so that it's an A sound in the middle, lates. Okay, you might spell it L-E-T-Z. And when I noticed this word, I thought, well, this is odd, because lamed is the letter that means to learn. A student of Torah is called a Talmud Torah. Talmud from a Lamed. And A student is referred to as a lamed. Teachers and students, this is the root, the word lamed, for anything to do with instruction, with teaching. And zadi, we all know what the letter zadi represents. It represents a zadik, a righteous one, a saint. So here you have a scholar and a saint, and you put the two letters together and it spells the word scorner. I was scratching my head over this one. And as I was reading through a rabbinic commentary on Psalms, he comments on this. And this is what he says. He says, scorner is composed of lamed, scholar, and zadi, saint. For thus a scorner thinks of himself. If you could look into a scorner's mind, you would think, I am a scholar, I know more than you, and I really am holier than thou. And that's what feeds the fire of the scorner. Isn't that amazing? It's just an amazing thing to me. God is so wise, you know, the way he constructs his Torah, the way he constructs his word. Rambam, or Rabbi Maimonides, he wrote, although the scorners commit no crime with their bodies, they accomplish terrible things with their tongues. Although the scorners commit no crime with their bodies, they accomplish terrible things with their tongues.
Why is that to say that they're aware of what they're doing?
No. They think they're a scholar and a saint. Now, there are some who are maybe out in the world who are just pagans, but they still look at themselves as being smarter than everybody else. They still look at themselves as defending their actions. There's nothing wrong at all with what they do. But we need to recognize that this person can have a form of godliness, as Paul wrote. Don't look for these people just outside the fellowship, outside the being community. Look for them sometimes to be inside as well. Now, I want to take what we've looked at here in Psalm 1 and compare it with some similar passages, or contrasting passages rather, in Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians for a moment. And if any of you have read Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, it probably comes to mind every time you read Psalm 1:1. Watchman Nee, who was such a godly Chinese believer, and in fact I've shared with you before that Augusta's mother was good friends with Watchman Nee's mother. And Augusta is like a fourth or fifth generation believer from China. And they were raised in a Watchman Nee type of fellowship. And he was a brilliant man and a godly man, and the things he wrote and the teachings he taught are so filled with wisdom that I recommend them highly to everybody. And he wrote a little book, just maybe 40 or 50 pages, called Sit, Walk, Stand, based upon the book of Ephesians. So let's look in Ephesians. Psalm tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we are to be walking in this world. Now, this is not ungodly counsel at all, is it? This is not wicked counsel. This is holy, wise, and godly counsel. Let's read those verses, those three verses again. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I always have to, whenever I read verse 3, I always have to contrast it with verse 13. Verse 13 is talking about the goal of us as a fellowship, or any fellowship, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Messiah. Now contrast these two. In verse 3, he talks about preserving the unity of the Spirit. That comes first. That comes first. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is something we are to have and to practice right now, today. And if we continue to practice that, to study, to learn, to grow, then eventually we will attain, verse 13, to the unity of the what? Of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son. Do all of us have the same knowledge? No. Do all of us agree on every point of doctrine? No. Are all of us mature and fully one in mind and in action? Nope. But one thing we have here is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Without that, we can never reach the unity of faith, till we all grow up into the knowledge of Messiah, to where we all begin to act a little more alike. I mean, you look around the room here. I mean, a lot of people come and say, this is a pretty motley crew. You've got everything. You've got keepers, you've got no keepers. You've got taluses up front, you've got no taluses. You have women in dresses, you have women in slacks. You have kids with t-shirts that have words on them, and you have other kids more dressed up. We're all over the map, folks. We're all over the map. But there's one thing we have. We have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now my hope is that we all continue to grow. I'm still trying to figure out what exactly the redeemed life is supposed to look like on the outside. And I may never get there in this lifetime. I'm not going to quit walking. I'm never going to quit pursuing that. And someday, I believe that Beth Akun will get closer and closer to what's called the unity of the faith. There'll be fewer disagreements on doctrine. But what I love about this is even though there are disagreements on doctrine, it doesn't split the love and the fellowship. I'll see two guys and they're setting up tables and cleaning and running sweepers and working shoulder to shoulder. And they have doctrinal differences, but boy, they love each other because they are brothers. And I'll see a person with a talus and a keep up front sitting next to a person without. And the one with the talus and the keeper does not look down his nose, the one without. And the one without does not look at the other one as being thinking a little highly of themselves. They're shoulder to shoulder praying to the same Creator. And in love. There's a unity of spirit. That, to me, is a beautiful picture. But you know what happens when you try to turn it around the other way? You try to get the unity of the faith. See, there's a real error we think that we can gain the unity of the faith. We all think alike, we all look alike, we all act alike, then we'll have a bond of the Spirit. No, it doesn't work that way. If we can all just act alike, there'll be peace. No, it doesn't work that way. Peace and love come first. That's your foundation. On top of that, we can begin to grow. We can begin to grow. You know, if you have a sloppy foundation, a poor foundation, you can build a shed. You can build a shed on that. It'll probably be all right. 10, 15 years, it may be a little cockeyed, but yeah, it's all right. Still put your lawnmower in there. You still try to build a house on that sloppy foundation. A few years, you're going to have cracked basement. You're going to have cracked this, cracked that. Of course, there won't be any basement. You don't have any foundation. But you're going to start to crack floors and walls, and things will begin to crack, and your windows will start to fall out. What if you start trying to build a five-story building on top of that weak foundation? A 10-story. You see, the more you try to build on it, the more you expose the flaws underneath. There must be this other foundation first. Well, anyways, I'm starting to preach. Just move on. Chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. Paul writes and says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And then he goes on through the armor. So when it comes to our enemy, we have to do what? Stand. You know, I've known some fellowships that like to go on the attack against the enemy. And these fellowships always go off to some extreme and eventually just kind of fold up and disappear. We are not to attack the enemy. We don't want the ground he stands on. He wants where we stand. He wants what we have. He's the one who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy us. Okay? We are not to attack the enemy. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Grant. It talks about, upon this rock I'll build my messianic community, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, we're to go and attack the gates of hell, and they won't prevail. We'll be able to knock them down. That's not what it means. You have to understand Hebraic expressions. The gates of a city represent the leadership of the city, because that's where the leaders would congregate. You want to find the judges, the leaders, the mayor, you go to the gates of the city, and that's where they sit. There'll be benches right inside the gates. And that's where you'd go to find the leadership, the head, the ones who make the decisions. And what Messiah was saying there is that the gates of hell, the one who is in charge of hell, the leader of hell itself, will not prevail against you. Okay? He wants what you have. He has nothing that I want. So what is our stance to be against the enemy? Stand. Stand. You don't have to go on the attack against him. You stand. He's the one who's the attacker. Yes?
What if a person is overcome by the enemy? How do you stand against that? Wouldn't you go on the offensive then to free that person? To free that person? Because you do want that person then.
That's a great question. Here's what my answer to that is. No, you don't go on the attack against the enemy. You strengthen the person so he stands against the enemy. I remember we were in a fellowship for many years, and there was a lot of deliverance ministry that went on in this place, and there was a lot of beat-up-the-devil mentality we had. And I was involved in a lot of encounters where we would encounter the demonic in a person, and we would pray and wrestle, and you know, it was just exhausting. And we had some victories. But after a while, I began to realize, wait a minute, we're going about this all wrong. We don't battle the demonic in place of this person. We speak to the person himself. When that person makes a right choice to stand, when this person makes a right choice to surrender to God, to repent, all of a sudden, when he stands, the enemy flees. Resist the devil, and he will do what? He'll flee. And this is the approach that I always take now. And I find all of a sudden, I'm not exhausted. We don't have all these all-nighters. We still will need prayer and fasting in many cases, as Yeshua said. But in prayer and fasting, I'm strengthening myself to stand and helping myself to help this other person to stand. Because when we stand and when we resist, the enemy is afraid. The weapons we have and what God has given us scares Satan to death. Scares him to death. He has only one weapon, the tongue. We've got a sword. He doesn't have any armor. And look what all we have. And these are weapons, when you go back to where you... These are quotes from Scripture, by the way. As Paul goes to the armor, he's quoting Isaiah, for the most part. And you'll find that this is the armor that God is described as wearing himself. And it's as if to say, this armor works for me, you put it on. I'm taking what is tested and tried, and I'm giving it to you, so you wear what I wear. You dress like me. Because our God is called Adonai Zavaut. He's the master of legions, the master of armies. He's a warrior, and he gives us his armor to wear. So we're to stand our ground. This is ground that's been won for us by the blood of Yeshua. Stand and stay put.
Standing and resisting is synonymous.
Yes, absolutely. Just stand. Well, seek. seated. Go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sorry, chapter 2. That's a typo. Make that chapter 2. I didn't think that was right. Chapter 2, verse 6. You know, in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, there's no good verse to jump in on. You almost have to go back to the beginning of the chapter to get a running start, but we're not going to do that. We're going to start right at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. When it comes to the heavenlies, when it comes to the spiritual realm, we are at rest. We are seated. We're seated. Now, I want us to look at all of these together, and we'll bring this to a wrap up here. When it comes to Psalm 1, David writes, "Blessed is the man, Ashrei Ha'ish, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners." You notice there's a definite progression. You're walking, you come to a place you're going to stand, you're happy there, or trapped there, and eventually just sit. See the progression? Now, when we take the verses in Ephesians in order, you have sitting first, right? We're seated with him in heavenly places. You have walking second. And then you have standing third. It's out of order. It seems out of order, doesn't it? Because walking, standing, sitting, but here he's got sitting, then walking, then standing. It seems backwards. Let me explain the difference. Everything here about the person who's caught up in sin, he's in the council of the wicked, he stands over sinners, eventually becomes a scorner, everything is very one-dimensional. One-dimensional. Because everything is just for this life. Everything about this person is just in the physical realm. Everything about him, all of his attention and all of his values are right here in this life. But here in Ephesians, this is multidimensional. Multidimensional. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. This takes place in a sequence, doesn't it? Everything here starts off as a sequence. You do the one, then the next, and the next. But in Ephesians, everything is simultaneous. They are all happening at the same exact time. This is key to what Paul is writing. When it comes to the spiritual, we are seated and we stay seated. You don't get up. You rest at all times in the finished work of Messiah. You're seated with him in spiritual places. You can't see that. You can't really experience it directly, but you do experience the fruits and the results of that. You stay seated. Now, if you're resting in his presence at all times, and every day spiritually is Sabbath to you, you are spiritually seated with him and at rest in what he has done, then you have the strength to walk in this world. And you never stop walking. You continue to walk. And how does it tell us to walk? With humility, with gentleness, with tolerance. You walk in the unity of the Spirit in love. And you continue to. Now, how do you have the strength to do that? Because you're resting. You're seated at the same time. With him, I'm at rest. So with you and in the world, I can continue to walk. And at the same time, when the enemy attacks, I'm standing against him at all times. So at all times, 24-7, I'm seated in God's presence. 24-7, I'm walking. And 24-7, I'm standing and resisting. All simultaneously. Because my world is not one-dimensional. As a believer, my world is multidimensional. We should be fully alive spiritually, physically, and also in our souls, our minds, wills, and emotions. The entire man is engaged. You understand? Yes, John.
That
Oh.
Right. Right. Yes. Right.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Good point. Absolutely wonderful point. But there, it went beyond just fixing the car, didn't it? You actually began to run into the ungodliness of that individual. There's more than just changing spark plugs there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
They would.
Right. Good point. Well taken. Well taken. All right. Oh, I feel like I'm just getting warmed up, right? But this is where we'll bring it to a close. And you have been gracious listeners. And we'll just save the rest for us.
You were going to wait till 11 p.m. No more?
I'll see you after class, Vern. How's that? Because everybody's been so patient, and I can see people starting to wither. Yes, Alex. We'll do number two next week, Psalm number two. And and then next week I'll tell you, at that point we'll have a decision made on what we'll do the week after. I'll tell you right now, here's some of the things I do want to do. I want to go through the group of Psalms that Yeshua quoted when he was on the cross. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it ends with the verse, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was the first and last statements he made on the cross. And what he's doing is quoting a portion of Psalms. I think it's about four Psalms there. And that describes what he was experiencing on the cross. It gives you a window right into the very heart of Messiah during his suffering. And it's something I want us to take some time to look into. I'd also like to look at Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's so filled with wisdom and so on. So we can take that in little groups, some little eight-verse groups. But those are two things I have in mind. And other than that, probably Psalm 91 and 23. I guess, have we heard everything that's been, been said about Psalm 23? But I want feedback from you, too, what psalms you'd like to look at. All right? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you so much. Lord, coming to your word is like coming to a fountain of living waters. It's refreshing, it's good, and Lord, it's also a feast, so nourishing. And Lord, I pray that what we hear, what we learn, we would use wisely. Don't let us misuse and misapply things. And Father, as we learn to recognize what a scorner is or what a fool is, don't let us be fools and scorners by misapplying these truths. So Lord, give us discernment. Help us to be people after your own heart. And I thank you for the bond and the unity of love and the spirit that we have here. And Lord, I pray you would grow us up into maturity, into the full stature of Messiah, into the full unity of the faith. So Father, we've come so far, and I thank you for that. And we have so far yet to go. And I thank you, Lord, that you will bring us to the goal. You'll finish what you've begun. For you're a good and a master builder. So, Lord, I pray that the building materials we give you to work with will be good ones. And out of them, you'll build an edifice that will bring glory to your name. I praise you and thank you for this time together, for your holy Shabbat, in Yeshua's name. Amen.